Let's pray. Father, that song touches the very heart of us because we want everything we do to honor you. And Lord, we try to align our lives with your word, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to do that, to honor you. We've heard the good news. We accepted the good news of Jesus, and we honor you. So Lord, let our worship continue this morning as we study your word, as we look at the second chapter of Philippians here, Lord. May it come alive to us, for you tell us your word is alive, so may it be alive in our hearts as we study your word to honor you. So be with us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the dark corner. We have one light go out, and it looks like the whole site is now dark. Is there sin in your life over there? Could be. But then there's sin in the rest of us, too. So anyway, Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 12 through 16. And before you try to correct me, yes, we looked at these last week, but we're looking at them again this week. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Of course, the well-known verse there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and I would say, except for you here this morning, who know salvation is a gift of God, this can be a very troubling verse. Because when most Christians are asked, why do you think you're going to heaven, they will begin to cite their good works. And they will even cite negative works, like, I don't cheat on my spouse. Okay, but what do you do? You know, I don't kill or steal. I'm good to my neighbor who's a thorn in my flesh. Well, there's something. That's a positive. I no longer yell at the kids or kick the dog. And I help the little woman with the dishes at least twice a week. Therefore, I have earned salvation. No. Anytime anyone begins to consider their works as securing their salvation, it expresses an extreme lowly view of Jesus and his cross. Because you've just put your personal behavior above the work of the cross. To that person, the cross is just a historical event, you know, happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago by a man who thought he was Messiah. And that person is blind to verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Salvation is God's pleasurable gift to mankind that believe. And a person can have a false conclusion about salvation, can even trust in their own good works or their thinking that I'm saved because of my behavior. Our God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. And he set parameters and boundaries and limitations upon mankind. And God declares in his word what he will and will not do for man. He tells us plainly in his scriptures what he will do for man. Now we know God is loving. We know he's merciful. We know he's full of grace. We also know that our God is a just God, a God who requires that every human being give an account for the behavior, for our decisions that have been done in life in this fleshly body. We will give an account. And here's the big one, though. What each person has done with God's Son, we will give an account to God the Father for that. It's an affront to God. It's a sinful, rebellious attitude towards God to say salvation can be achieved by good works. Yet when many Christians are asked why do they feel they are saved, they will cite their good works. That is such a tragedy. Or perhaps you've heard some that buy into, all you have to do is be sincere. Just be sincere, really believe and practice what you think is right. That is a delusion. Foisted upon us by those who think Christianity is too narrow. Salvation is by Jesus and Jesus only. God declared it. And it doesn't much matter whether you believe it or not. It's the truth. That is the truth. That delusion of just being sincere, and if you really believe just being sincere will save you, you're in for a rude awakening. That is humanistic thinking that leads to eternal damnation consequences. In Psalm 3, verse 8, David declares, salvation belongs to God. Now just think about that for a moment. Salvation belongs to God. If anything belongs to you, you have control over it. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, I'll read them to you. It's four verses there. Let me read them. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And here's what they had to say, saying, amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All of heaven realizes salvation belongs to God. All those that come up out of the great tribulation are saved, realize salvation belongs to God. So, this great multitude in heaven, standing before the throne of God, crying out, we were sincere in our humanistic beliefs. Doesn't that count? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Salvation belongs to our God is what they're crying out. In all of heaven, everyone that can hear this, their response is amen, or so be it, or this is right. We're blessed, my Christian friend, and we will be blessed throughout eternity because salvation, which belongs to our God, has been worked out in our lives by God. Not because of my works, or not because I was sincere in my belief system. in verses 14 through 16 is our response to salvation. Because God has worked salvation in our life, we now have our response. And Paul says our response is to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault. We just sang a song about generations. Each of us today, we live right in the middle of a dark and crooked and perverse generation. It was that way in Paul's day. It's that way today. And we are to shine forth as lights to the world. We're to be witnesses of our Lord to the world. And our culture labels each generation now. I'm just ahead of the baby boomers generation, just a little bit. Year or two, maybe three, all right. There's Generation X, there's Generation Y, and now we're dealing with Generation Z. Don't ask me what these means, I just hear these things. Anyway, our current generation, apart from Jesus, is crooked and perverse. And any generation in society apart from God is crooked and perverse. Where God's morals, the morals of the scriptures, are cast aside as old-fashioned fables. If that has been done in this generation, then we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're labeled, if you believe in the scriptures, if you believe in the Bible, you're labeled as being naive. That's the good side. Dumb is the other side. You're either naive or dumb if you believe in scriptures. And I tell you, no matter what advancements these generations do around us, they may be curing social ills, they may be curing diseases, but that generation, apart from God, is crooked and perverse. And our lives are to be testimonies, should be testimonies, void of murmuring and complaining. Why does Paul tie these together? Interesting, isn't it? He takes and he talks about a crooked and perverse generation. He says, now, your response should be not to murmur and complain about anything. It's too easy to murmur and complain. It really comes down to, it's not what you say, it's what you don't say sometimes. My mother used to tell us, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say it. Good advice. It's good advice. Don't be found murmuring and complaining. Now, if you watch the news like I do, if you've watched any of the presidential debates like I have, you may have noticed they can get a little negative. A whole bunch of murmuring and complaining. And these candidates, and I don't care which one you're for or against, they weary the public with their murmuring and complaining, and then they're boasting. You know, vote for me and I'll make everything better. God gives us advice as believers. He says, leave the murmuring and complaining and disputing to this dark and crooked generation, to the mixed multitude. Be a person of convictions, Christian convictions, godly convictions. Vote your convictions. I think we have the duty to do that. But do not become part of the problem. Christian friend, don't get caught up into it and be part of the problem that finds fault with everything and everybody, and you fall into murmuring and complaining. Don't be found there. Because when that murmuring and complaining leaves the political arena or leaves maybe the workplace that you work at and moves into the church, you have the potential of a church split. You have the potential that a church can become fragmented and no longer is a light unto the world. Paul, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he mentions two women that are having a dispute, and it could have been men, but it just happened to be two women. But these two women have the potential to destroy the work of God that is going on there in Philippi, and Paul is coming against that. And the great apostle, he's extremely concerned about the Philippians, and he's extremely concerned about that church. And I am not an apostle, first one to tell you, but I do understand the destructive work of murmuring and complaining. I've seen it destroy lives. We're a small fellowship, and we're not always going to agree with one another on every issue. How about that? And you thought we would. And we're not going to agree how things should be done or handled and that kind of thing. But that doesn't give us a right or a license to be a chronic complainer or disputing over non-essential issues. Verse 15 tells us, be blameless, or become blameless. In other words, it's a work in process. Become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault, holding fast to the word of life. That is good advice for us. I want you to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 11. Go way back to the left, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. Come to Numbers. And in Numbers 11, the children of Israel, they've left Egypt. They're on their exodus. They've left their burdensome slavery behind. They've left behind slavery where the Egyptian were killing their male children. Israel had hardships that were beyond measure in their slavery, where the people, it says, they cried out to God and God heard them. But along with Israel, there's a mixed multitude that come out of Egypt, and they join the children of Israel in their exodus. And some of the excitement has spread over to the Egyptians, and they've left with the children of Egypt, children of Israel, rather. And Egypt, they've basically seen Egypt crumble before them with the plagues that God has brought upon Egypt by the hand of Moses. And so they said, hey, we're out of here. But here's the trouble when you mix believers with unbelievers. And let's read Numbers 11, 1 through 10. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Teberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Don't sound so bad, does it? But now, our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and colors like the color of bdellum, I guess that's how you say it. The people went about and gathered it and ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. They're murmuring and complaining. Our society is based upon a mixed multitude. In our society, we have ungodly men murmuring and disputing over everything from politics to human rights to gasoline prices. In the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, Israel gets caught up into the murmuring and complaining with the mixed multitude. Their complaint? We want meat. Fish, cucumbers, melon, leeks, onion, garlic, and so forth. Now, if you were a Jew in this Exodus, if you had been a slave, you probably didn't have these delicacies in your diet. Those were in the diet of the mixed multitude. And they complained, are complaining there in the desert before Moses about what they don't have. And that's bad enough, right? They're complaining about what they don't have. But then they cross the line. And they start complaining about what they do have. Manna. God's provision. They're complaining about God's provision. And Psalms tells us that manna is angels' food. And this greatly angers God. Then, to the point where he sends fire into the camp, and it greatly angers God today. This fire burned among the people, in verse 1, consuming some on the outskirts of the camp. And you would be on the outskirts of the camp if you were of the mixed multitude. And God's wrath comes against those that are complaining. God takes the sin of murmuring and complaining personally. Because what you're saying when you murmur and complain is, you're saying, God, you're not a good provider. You're not taking care of me. And I could do better. That's what you're saying to God. A complaining and ungrateful heart are an offense to God. Now, this mixed multitude of Israel, they want the spices of Egypt in their diet. By the way, Egypt represents sin in Scripture. They want the spice of sin in their life. Many churches in our world today, in America, are trying to spice up their services. Calvary Chapel, we've been accused of being boring. And you may think I'm boring. But I might not think so much of you either, you know. I mean, come on. But don't pick on your pastor. It's not nice. But anyway, we don't do drama skits. We don't have praise-a-thons up here. We don't wave banners. We don't teach on how through your giving you can become wealthy. No spice. The same old every Sunday, working our way through Scripture, through God's Word, line upon line. But let me tell you a secret. God's Word is only boring when I'm in a state of spiritual backsliding. That's the only time it's boring. Let that one fall where it may. God declares his word is alive. He says it's sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between joint and marrow, between thought and intent. That is how sharp God's word is. And in Philippians 2:16, Paul tells them, hold fast to the word of life. God's word gives us life. So, when we're told to do things without murmuring, complaining, you can make resolutions to do that, you know. You don't have to wait to New Year's to do it. You can make a resolution today not to do it. But what's the cure for murmuring and complaining? And for some of us, it can be a habit. It's to rejoice. Rejoice. Paul looks past the present suffering that he's going through, and he's chained to a Roman soldier as he writes this letter, and he says, rejoice, knowing that he has not run in vain. And as I grow older, and you too, I reflect more and more upon my life, desiring more and more that my life have meaning, that it have impact. You know, not seeking out my own little niche, not trying to build my own little empire. And I did that for a lot of years. And we see tremblings shaking the world financially now. And they can be troubling. You know, there's financial fortunes being made and being lost all around us right now, and most of them are being lost. And if your treasure or your heart is in your portfolio or your 401k that's probably lost 30 to 40% of its value in the last month, you can be suffering right now. You can be suffering just thinking about that. But have you stored up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not get? Maybe you've experienced, maybe you've witnessed the firsthand, the temporary vanity of riches. And Paul talks about running in vain. To run in vain, to labor for things that do not last, is futility. It's futility. So, what are you pouring yourself into this morning? What are your goals? What are your ambitions? To hang on to that wealth that you have and don't lose, you know, the rest of it in the stock market or in your 401k or whatever? Paul says, I don't worry about that. I'm being poured out. And he talks about being poured out as an offering, a libation. Paul is being spent. Paul is laying down his life for others. For others. Paul looked at his life, thought he would find fulfillment in persecuting Christians. Then he met Jesus. And just as Paul was so eager to persecute Christians, he became so eager, so zealous to then serve God. There was no middle floating ground for Paul. And after Paul encountered Jesus, and Jesus had captured Paul's heart and captured his mind and soul. And Paul now can say to us through his letters, I exist for one reason. I've only got one reason that I'm alive. Only live to do one thing, and that is to minister to others. Others in the faith. And this ministering by Paul makes him glad and causes him to rejoice. And if you looked at Paul's circumstance while he's rejoicing, you go, wow, how could he do that? He's chained to a Roman soldier. So whatever your goals are, whatever your ambitions are this morning, no matter how noble they may seem to you, if they're not Christ-centered, these goals are vanity. And I think we're getting to see that a little bit in the financial world. My biggest regret in life, and I think we all have regrets, is how long it took me to get outside of myself to be any use to you. How long did I have to go through my own thing before I realized God's word is true? Happiness is in serving. Simplistic, isn't it? But how long is it going to take you to realize that and apply it to your life? It took me quite a while. But like Paul, I can honestly say, your faith, my brothers and sisters, is my joy. And I tell you that unashamedly this morning. You people are my joy. And I desire you to be everything God wants you to be. Not what I want you to be, but what God wants you to be. And I do understand this, only because I probably went that way. Anything else is vanity. Anything else is vanity. So I rejoice when I see you, my Christian friends, moving towards God, moving towards loving God, moving towards serving God, and loving and serving one another. I rejoice in that. And in these economic hard times, sometimes they force us to consider the fleeting security of riches. So if you've built your hopes and dreams upon, you know, a great retirement or something like that, you're kind of having to change your plans, aren't you? Things are not so good out there. But it's good for us Christians to see the vanity of riches. If it does nothing else, it awakes us to the reality that we have nothing secure but our Lord and Savior to trust in. The crumbling of riches forces us to become men and women of faith, and that's a good thing. Forces us to cherish and rejoice in one another in our Lord. Therefore, join me in rejoicing for one another and in our Lord. Let me get you to stand and we'll close in prayer. Father God, I thank you first of all that you're truthful and honest with us, Lord. You never hold back the truth from us. And you let it sit. And you tell us the truth, and you need to let us work through it. What are we going to do with the truth? Are we going to apply it to our lives, or are we just going to continue on our own way and pursue our own path? But Lord, I pray that each and every person here would, by your Spirit, yield to your Spirit, yield to your word, and rejoice in you, Lord. For you are worthy of our praise. You are a good God. You are a good Heavenly Father, and you watch over us, and you protect us, and you care for us, and forgive us, Lord, when we would dare to complain or murmur. May it not be named once among us, Lord. Let that just be a thing of our past, not of our present, not of our future, for we know how it displeases you to murmur and complain. Help us, Lord, to have a good, right attitude before you. Do that work in us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.